Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to use the time for rebound if necessary, and make whatever mental attitude adjustments are necessary for a concentration on the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this privilege to gather here to study your word. We have the power of the Spirit as our teacher, and therefore our concentration will afford for us advance in your perfect plan. It is our prayer that concentration would carry us through these hours, that we might grow in grace and advance toward the objective. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're in document number 3. I'd like to go back to page 21, which is the first page of the document, just for a very brief review of what we noted last Sunday. We noted principles on James the Apostle, information that has to do with who he is. We established the fact that he is the Lord's half-brother and that he is an apostle. But when growing up in the family of Joseph and Mary, he did not recognize Jesus, his brother, as the Messiah. This information came to him later. And he is able not only to orient to that, but ultimately become one of the apostles. The second thing we noted was 4 erroneous perceptions addressed in the book of James. We noted physical birth. You need to know who you are and what you're made of. And physical birth introduces you to the fact that you have human life, but you're spiritually depraved. And that is because you inherited a sinful nature from your father. And therefore, will be the source of the sins that you will commit volitionally. Knowing who and what you are is therefore an imperative for one to consider the need for a higher power. And therefore, God is introduced occasionally along the way. Other gods are mentioned by other religions. Christianity, however, is not a religion. It's a relationship with the God of the universe. One of the things that misguides some people are talents and abilities. They think because they're just wonderful at a certain thing or two, that makes them therefore honorable to God. One of the areas in which people function and do so well is in the area of music. If you can sing, play an instrument, or write music, then you're considered to be above the rest. That's an attitude that easily is assumed by those who have that kind of ability and talent. But they simply are aggrandizing self. Music is a phenomenal resource for communicating information. Over in the prep school, we have songs that are popular with the children but have biblical lyrics to it. And so the lyrics convey biblical ideas. Children can learn something through music more quickly than they can through rote memorization. And so as they grow up, these songs are embedded in their long-term memory, and they can recall the doctrinal concepts that are available therein. So music is a phenomenal resource for gathering information, especially in young children. They can recall these things for the rest of their lives. All of us like music. We like those that can perform it. We really appreciate the fact that they are able to hit the high notes as well as the low notes. There are some songs that require both, and anybody can sing mid-range, but try to hit the highs and the lows in the same song is a challenge. The third category is where we resume our study today. It's on page 25, and we're going to note grace orientation excludes human assets. Now, what is grace? Grace is the provision of God that allows us to understand His Word and to do so by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Without being filled with the Spirit and have Him as your teacher, you can only learn the Bible academically. You cannot process it spiritually. Long-term memory is the objective, and therefore, as you come to church and you study the Word, many things will be repeated over and over. This is a facilitation concept that expands your knowledge of a given area of the Word of God so that you become proficient in that. And it becomes a path of least resistance for recall and for application. Remember, the entire process is geared, and therefore the objective is to be able to recall information under pressure and apply it in your lives. Now, grace orientation, therefore, excludes human assets, and we note a number of points along this way. First of all, personal appearance is the result of the gene pool crapshoot, and the individual has nothing to do with the outcome. So who you are, what you are, is simply a thing that can be accomplished over time. You can magnify yourself properly by acquiring thought. That thought is placed in the soul and in the brain, the neurons. And as you process this information and apply it, you facilitate that behavior pattern. And behavior patterns, therefore, can be either righteous or they can be evil. And so what Bible class is designed to do is to rearrange your thought process so that you think doctrine rather than human viewpoint. So a lot of people put a great deal of emphasis on how they look. Let's note some of the results of that. Secondly, a man may appear handsome or frightening, but the real person is determined by the content of his soul. An attractive person may have a cesspool for a soul, while the unattractive one reflects the glory of God. You cannot change your genes. You're born who you are. You need to start loving that. Loving it in the sense of accepting who you are, and therefore improving upon that individual. The more you know about grace concepts, the more attractive you are to others. And therefore, it's how you think that is the important thing, not how you appear. And by that, I mean your physical makeup. Same goes for women. Some are drop-dead gorgeous, while others are occasionally referred to in the South by the compassionate idiom, bless her heart. I got an email from a lady apparently from the South, and she said, another way you can phrase that, well, she's a lovely person. And lovely person means not necessarily easy to look at, but she has a phenomenal mentality. She has great resources of thought and therefore is very appealing to everyone with whom she has an association. And so the real person, therefore, is reflected by the soul. And the whole point of all of this is to get eyes off of self and get your eyes on the Word of God. Point four, the point is that one cannot help or change what volition did not physically create. Volition is the issue here, and volition creates nothing except the content of the soul, which is reflected outwardly by one's behavior patterns. And so volition did not physically create you, but it can reflect what doctrine produces in the soul. So volition can be a curse or it can be a blessing. How you think is who you are. Your physical appearance has nothing to do with this. Therefore, if you armor your soul with the power of the Word of God, then you will be enjoyed by others. Now, I need to put a caveat on that. In our society today, those who have a huge inventory of biblical truths and apply them to their daily lives is off-putting to many among the progressive movement. They reject the concept of absolute thought. Everything is vague. And if your vagueness is acceptable to you, then that vagueness must be accepted by others. No one would criticize you because vagueness is the summum bonum of thought today. And so if you're vague with regard to Bible doctrine, that's an attribute. On the other hand, if you have establishment principles and therefore function under them, that's your resource for making decisions, you can get a lot of people upset today. You've got to learn it's the devil's world. You're not wanted here. And if you're not wanted, therefore, you're going to be assaulted. Therefore, armor in the soul is imperative in order to deflect these assaults that come your way. Many people today want to retreat, and I do not blame them, want to retreat from the devil's world with their children because they want to protect their souls from the bombardment of crass, idiotic thought, as well as the propaganda that accompanies all of this. And so they either homeschool or they put them in a private school, a church school, or a parochial school. And that is to retreat from, and I'm all for this, but you want to retreat from the angelic conflict because in the client nation in which we are now populating, we find out that the culture of our nation has been transformed by demonic thought. And you want to protect your children's very precious souls from assaults from which they have no defense. And therefore, children can be propagandized. They can believe evil thoughts, erroneous concepts and ideas, and you want to get them away from that. There's an article, I'm trying to distill this in Scientific American. There's some good points in this particular article I want to sort of bring down to our level. All of these guys write with their legal and as well as medical terms. But a person's brain is not fully functional until around age 25. There are a lot of things that go on in the development of the brain. Now, children can think from the get-go. The first two words that they remember is yes and no, and they use no more than yes. So they're wanting to get their way because the sin nature wants this to occur. It wants to have its way, and it brooks no opposition. But as a child grows, the neurons have to be organized, and these neurons are therefore being facilitated. Now, what happens when a child is propagandized with erroneous thought and that is facilitated and told that this is the proper way to think? That means that they're going to be hellions once they hit about 13 or 14. Their brain still is not fully organized. That continues to go on till about age 25 to 27, according to this article. And so if you're a 26-year-old, you may be wired, maybe not. But nevertheless, the whole idea is what kind of data is coming into the brain over the course of your first 25 or so years. Is it traditional thought? Is it concepts based on establishment principles? Is it supportive of the culture under which we like to function, which has biblical establishment as the foundation, and therefore establishing the freedom to understand divine thought by coming to Bible classes such as this and some others? So the idea is to protect the soul of the individual, and the soul, therefore, is coordinating quite obviously with the brain. And so the brain has to be protected with regard to the information taken in, what's retained, what is believed, and what is then applied. And so the souls of children are under assault today, and parents are doing the best they can to isolate them from the quagmire of current thought. So the point is that one cannot help or change what volition did not physically create, but it can reflect what doctrine produces in the soul. Now, chemicals and clothing can do wonders for many, but nothing can cover up a soul ruled by the cosmic systems. And, of course, all of the gentlemen in here appreciate the chemical approach that women take with their faces. They get in front of mirrors and they pluck this and comb that and put on various things that spice things up for the guys. And I'll have to back up and rethink this. I was about to say that the guys don't do anything. They just put shaving lotion on and head out. But that's not the case anymore. But you're familiar with that assault from the dark side anyhow. So let's just say that as I scan the room here, most of you guys put on shaving lotion this morning. And that's about the best you've been able to do. And so the women are able to put up with this, apparently. But they seem to think that they can do better, and they therefore go through this process. And we're very appreciative of that because they drop dead gorgeous when they get done. And I don't know what they think of us, but then we're not in the combat anyhow. Now, some are blessed with stentorian voices and attract the and maintain attention. Some people in the past have had this, and they can stand in a pulpit without a microphone and people can hear them for blocks. But we have electronic contrivances today that enable us to speak normally. Not a stentorian effort is necessary. And so you can be heard in the back row. So this is a thing. The content of the message reflects the integrity of the soul or lack of it. The content is the issue. And so a person, take Paul, for example. It is believed that Paul was not a handsome guy. It's believed that Paul was some people might say, hard to look at. But he was a smart guy. I think we can establish that he understood about six different languages, very adept at all of them. Obviously, he was a Jew. He was tribe of Benjamin, which was considered an elite tribe in his day. And he spoke Koine Greek, that is the vulgar language of the Roman Empire. And he spoke that fluently, but he also spoke several categories of classical Greek. Then there was Hebrew and Aramaic. So he was quite educated as far as language is concerned. Now listen to this. You cannot think beyond your vocabulary. You must improve your vocabulary and know the definitions of the words you use. That enables you to choose the right word in order to convey the ideas you wish to convey to others. And so when you do that with a good vocabulary, you've made yourself perfectly clear, and there can be no misunderstanding unless they don't have a vocabulary. But that's not your problem. And so I do not shy away from using words that maybe are not in the realm of everyday thought, but they're in print, and you can look them up and see what they mean. Sometimes I struggle over a word that I use because I want it, the word, to convey the concept that you need to understand. And so to choose the right word is the issue. Your job is to find out what the word means and plug it into the principle that's been communicated. And so the definitions of words become very important. And this is called expanding one's vocabulary. Listen to this. You cannot think beyond your vocabulary. If you have no vocabulary, you can't understand what people are saying to you. You hear the words. You think you understand the meaning. You reach your own conclusion. And therefore, you're confused. And so vocabulary is a powerful resource, and therefore dictionaries should be a part of your everyday life. So some are blessed with stentorian voices that attract and maintain attention, but the content of the message reflects the integrity of the soul or the lack of it. Now, 7, in most of the Hollywood-esque pulpits of bread and circus churches, men, often women, dressed in Oxford suits and Neiman Marcus dresses, prance around the rostrum emitting the false doctrines while peddling the cold portage of thousands of captivated customers. The customers are the ones that are important here because you want to keep them in the pulpits and keep them coming back. So you're selling something. You want to sell your book, sell your DVD, sell your MP3. Now, only $9.95 will get it for you, and we'll have them at the door as you leave. Some people have kiosks. That's a word for me. I didn't know it until recently. I didn't know what a kiosk was. I thought it was maybe a Spanish word. I didn't know. But a kiosk is out in the lobby. We don't have one. It's been mentioned to me, but we don't have one. And you can go by the kiosk and punch a few buttons and contribute to the church at the kiosk. We passed a little bag a while ago. We have bag men that hand the bag around. And you may or may not put something in it. That's your choice and your option. And then Mr. Sherrill back in the back room there, he's the money changer. And he will go down to the bank and deposit, if any, into the bank. And we keep moving forward here at the church. 32 years for me, 9 for the guy before. So I guess pretty much 40 years worth. Somehow the doors are still open. So grace finds a way. So the whole idea here is don't prance around the pulpit with your Oxford suit, W Bible, of course, and you lean over and you rear back and you scream, and then you tell a joke that's pretty corny, and everybody laughs, and then they say, "Now I've got a new DVD." There's this one guy out I really like to watch because I want to see if he's ever going to quote the Bible. He does. He has a verse, and he can speak for hours on that one verse and tell stories, and people take notes. That's the most amazing thing to me, is they're taking notes. I assume the pencil is sharp. Now, some of these people have the gift of pastor-teacher. I call it the curse. If you discover you've got that, then you've got hell to pay if you decide to pursue it. Some people say, "Not me, I'm not going to go down that route." But some have that gift but have bought into the false message while sounding convincing in the process. So others are slick-tongued charlatans preaching a counterfeit doctrine while swindling the easily impressed and the spiritually ignorant. And the spiritually ignorant are coughing up a lot of cash to people with not much of a message. And that's okay. That's called free exercise. A man or a woman that is easy on the eyes, dressed to the nines, and has a captivating stage presence can be a ruse to the easily led or the biblically naive person. You put on a show, and people are attracted to the personality rather than the message. And the message can be so structured, and the people are very good at it. They can structure the message in such a way that it appears to the emotions of the individual and that they're going to get something for this. Let me tell you what you get from studying the Bible and doing so from a professional, advanced viewpoint. The payoff is how you think. How you think is who you are. Who you are is what God is going to approve or reject. The Word of God ensures that God will be pleased with how you think, how you make decisions, and therefore how you exercise those choices. That is the payoff. And the payoff means you are going to be developed into a quality individual, someone who is able to think through life rather than emote through life. So these examples are designed to warn about false impressions. What things appear to be may be quite different than they seem. The Apostle Paul warns us of such types. This takes us over to 2 Corinthians 11. I want to note sort of an intro to the chapter in verses 3 and 4, and then the conclusion, the sum up, is down in verses 13 through 15. Now, what is being discussed here has to do with the dark side. We all are victims of the dark side. This is the satanic propaganda and strategy that is evident everywhere in every society, and especially in ours. We have satanic modus operandi functioning in our society today from many sources. Those who have the Word of God can identify this, interpret it, and avoid it while understanding at the same time what is going on. If you know what's going on around you, you can make better decisions about how you're going to manage that information. It's up to you to defend your own soul. And only the Word of God gives you the power to interpret, analyze, and draw conclusions. Without the Word of God, you'll be hooked by this propaganda. You'll believe it is true, and therefore you'll be co-opted by the dark side. Here's what Paul has to say about that. Verse 3, I fear for you, lest in any way, as the serpent deceived Eve, go back to Genesis 3, by means of his pseudo-wisdom. She thought he was a smart guy, and of course, Lucifer is very smart. But she thought what he had to say was off the charts brilliant, and all it was a lie. And he phrased it in such a way, she had not been paying attention in Bible class, by ever, she would have caught this. But he said to her, you can be as smart as God. That's quite a objective right there. But she thought she could do that simply by eating a forbidden fruit. We don't know what the fruit was. It must have tasted good. Who knows? Many people blame it on the apple, but nobody has any authority to say that. It's just a fruit. And it bore fruit, the tree did, and she ate it because he said she'd be smart if she did. Smart as God. Well, see, Jesus Christ, according to Genesis 3:8, taught Bible class every afternoon in the garden. Every afternoon, they were in their pews, they were paying attention, and he taught them how to think. She apparently drifted off from time to time. So that when Lucifer comes in and says, darling, listen to this. That fruit over there is nothing wrong with it. And he was right about that. Go over there and eat that, and if you do, you'll be as smart as God. Now, there's nothing in what Jesus taught, apparently, that registered in her stream of consciousness. She didn't hear what he had to say, didn't retain it, and therefore could not apply it. So over she went, and she ate the fruit. So that's what he's setting us up here. Every one of us can buy a lie. I fear for you, lest in any way, as the serpent deceived Eve by means of his pseudo-wisdom, so your minds should be seduced and corrupted from the integrity of doctrine and purity of life toward Christ. For if the ones coming publicly communicate another Jesus, whom you have not been taught, or if you receive another personality which you had not received, or a different gospel which you have not welcomed, you patiently endure them. The different gospel is a communication of a salvific message that contains works rather than grace. And it's expressed in many ways in our society and in many churches. The churches will say, you must believe in Jesus. And if when you believe in Jesus, you're to do all of these things. We're going to line up for you. And when you do those things, you might be saved. There's another operation that says you can do all you want for Jesus, but you're not going to be saved because God did not select you in eternity past. And so you're just reprobate and may as well get used to it. You are going to go to hell in a handbasket. And so that's sort of depressing, I would think, to anybody that goes to that outfit, yet they draw thousands. So people want to hear the fact that they need to do something. For salvation, you do nothing. Christ has done it all. And so when you place your faith alone in Christ alone, that means you believe that he did all the work and you don't have to do anything but believe. After that is when you get involved in works. The Word of God gives you information that informs you on the kind of things you should do on a consistent basis as you live the Christian way of life. You do that as a believer. So you have false doctrines, you see, in verse 4. Now the conclusion, all of this, is found in verses 13 through 15. For such men as these are false apostles, deceitful artisans, masquerading themselves as apostles of Christ. Masquerading, you see. They put on a mask. No wonder, for even Satan masquerades himself as an angel of light. Consequently, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as ministers of righteousness, which they do, whose end shall be according to their cosmic production. You can put on that Oxford suit and hold that W Bible, and you can get in a pulpit and you can prance around and have dulcet tones to an audience and attract their attention and get them to buy your lie. And you're right in the midst of 2 Corinthians 11:13 through 15. And they are busy at this moment propagandizing people across this country. Paragraph 4, negative volition toward the Word of God. This is a death knell to the believer. It also is an eternal death knell for the unbeliever. The worst mistake a person can make is to reject the intake of biblical truth. What is even worse is to refuse to apply what he has learned from Bible study. The worst mistake you can make is to reject the intake. Now, this is a free country. Right across the Great Gulf fixed over here, we have a crowd that worships on Saturdays because they function out of the Old Testament. That's called free exercise, and we're good with that. I want to go over there. It's a short trip over, but you got to go through the Great Gulf, so be careful as you go through that rock crevice over there. But we're all fine with that because nobody's bothering us to do what we do here. So this is the good part of it. The worst part, as we see in our concept here, refuse to apply what you hear and learn in Bible study. You see, and I always go back to the sin nature human viewpoint. This is easy to do. It's facilitated from childhood. So what parents are trying to do is to keep their children from learning the world's concepts and ideas so that it won't facilitate them. And as they grow up and learn Bible doctrine, they opt instead to go for human viewpoint. You want to protect their souls and their brains and their neurons from all of that erroneous information. So you try to isolate them from the devil's world, which is filled with all of these cosmic concepts. So secondly, such types of casualties in the angelic conflict, a casualty. And they're casualties because of the way they think. So listen to me. Why is it that so many people in this community alone, and by that I mean not only St. Louis City, St. Louis County, St. Charles County, and whatever that is across the river, that entire metropolitan area, why is it that it can't make any progress? Why is it that we're the murder capital of the Midwest, not counting Chicago? Why is it that people have erroneous thought? I've got my ideas and I've conveyed them to you in the past, but it's because of what they've learned and what they've believed and what they've retained. That's how they live, because those are the concepts that they believe are true. And they want them to work desperately, but they do not. And therefore, this entire metropolitan area is in the dumps. And it's not by itself, I might add. There are many around the country that are. And it's usually the big cities. Why is that? Absence of thought is the only answer. Casualties in the angelic conflict. But a casualty is one who has at least been in the fight for a while. You have to be in the fight to be a casualty. Sadly, it's mostly children. The Jews of Jerusalem were negative, which soon resulted in the apostles and their associates pretty much ignoring most of Palestine. And so I showed you, let's see if I've drilled down to diaspora. Diaspora means that a certain race of people has been conquered, and those that survived it spread out into other nations. Some become slaves, some remain free, etc. But this shows what happened to the Jews at two major dispersions. They became what's called diaspora. And so the first has to do, you'll see right here, the Assyrians, this 701 B.C., this was under Sennacherib. And Sennacherib came in and took them down and then took those Jews as slaves to Assyria. Those are the red arrows. And then in 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar came in and took down the southern kingdom and took those people over to Babylon primarily, but in Chaldea. And as he did that, the people took with them whatever thought they had in their souls. They left their nation behind them because loss of thought had allowed a predator nation come in and destroy them, and those that survived it are going to be taken away to a foreign country. That's called a diaspora. We have Sennacherib taking them to Assyria, Nebuchadnezzar taking them to Chaldea. We know from the studies of Daniel, which we've done here, that over here, Daniel kept doctrine in his soul, and he stood up to the propaganda of Nebuchadnezzar and his emissaries. He said, no, I won't eat that. That's not what we do. We do not eat things like you're bringing us, so we'll just prepare ourselves to starve to death. And the guy said to him, let me check with Neb about that. So he goes and checks with Neb. And he said, they're going to die willingly. They're not going to eat this stuff. So Neb said, no, these guys are geniuses, and I want them to work their way up, and I want to use their intelligence to help me run this country. So you go back and tell them they can eat what they want to. So that's what he told them. And they did. They ate what they wanted to. Now, what was the end result of that? Daniel never forgot the doctrine he learned while he was in Israel. Never forgot it. When he was removed and he goes to Chaldea and he is a prisoner there, he obeys all of the mandates that come to him. Honor the king, okay? But he did not violate any doctrinal principles. As a result of that, he worked his way up to be the third highest executive in the Chaldean Empire. Because of that position, he was able to influence those that followed Nebuchadnezzar and ultimately was able to move the entire operation out of Chaldea back to Israel. He stood fast with the word of God, but he oriented and adjusted to the situation the Lord put him in. That's what you're going to have to do in the future of this country. Orient and adjust to the situation you're put in, but never sacrifice the Word of God. So that's a training film there. This shows the dispersions and generally where they went. Anatolia is present-day Turkey, and you move over to the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. That includes many of the nations we've been fighting against for about 15 years. And you can also see that this is the Levant. This is called the eastern shore of the Mediterranean, includes Israel as well as Syria. That's big in the news today. And you move down. Tyre, by the way, is one of the famous places. And, of course, Jerusalem. And that was called Palestine in the day. Some went down into the Nile Valley. You'll see that a few of the diaspora went there. But primarily it's over in this neck of the woods. So you have the Assyrian Empire, which is noted here, and also Babylonia, that's 586 under Nebuchadnezzar. So, such types of casualties in the angelic conflict, there were those who were not casualties, and that's because they had the thought to defend their own souls and knew how to apply the Word of God. But a casualty is one who was at least in the battle for a while. Now, the Jews of Jerusalem were negative, which soon resulted in the apostles and the associates pretty much ignoring most of Palestine. So because of the loss of thought, it retained that negative volition even into the first century. And although James was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, he could not communicate the gospel to them because they were negative. So he eventually says, I'm going to sit down and write a book to the Jews in the diaspora. And that's verse 1 of James 1. Now, James was a pastor teacher in Jerusalem, but by the time he wrote his epistle, some 14 years after the resurrection, he addressed his letter to the diaspora. Now, the Jews are scattered abroad, but this is to their advantage. Now, when a nation falls, it's to the advantage of the survivors, and especially the pivot survivors, to move forward and orient and adjust to where they must go. God will lead. They led Daniel and his buddies, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They changed their names when they got to Chaldea, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. He wanted them to have Chaldean names rather than Jewish names. See, that's propaganda there. You will no longer be known by your Jewish names. You're going to be known by the names I give you in the Chaldean language. So that's the first step in propaganda. And so legalism, of course, is the problem that emerges from all of that once you're held captive. So now let's look at James 1:2. Here is a New American Standard. Consider. Now, there are 59 imperative moods in the book of James. This is the first one, and the word is consider. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Note there's a comma at the end of that sentence, and it moves you down to verse 3. We're not there yet. So let's note some things about what we've seen so far in verse 2. James ends verse 1 with a salutation of the verb kairo. It is translated greetings, but it refers to the principle of unalloyed happiness. We see that emerge in verse 2. So he says, greetings to you. That's one word there at the very end of verse 1. And he says, greetings. But when you go to the word in the Greek language, it's kairo. And kairo has to do with joy. You'll find that in your dictionaries. But I challenge you to tell me exactly what joy means to you, biblically speaking. I had a lot of joy yesterday afternoon watching Alabama play Tennessee. There was nothing doctrinal about it. The joy that I had hinged on whether or not Alabama beat them and beat them soundly. But that's, I don't think, you would say to me, I don't think there was a big biblical advance there. And I agree. Everybody has their weakness. Here's what I'm telling you. In the context here, what is James telling these people they need to do in order to endure their removal from what would be called Palestine over to various non-Jewish areas? How do you orient and adjust to that? I'm telling you, you're going to be challenged where you are based on what you believe. But you're going to have to orient and adjust to this and maintain a relaxed mental attitude so that you can have the Holy Spirit guide you in how you make decisions based on establishment viewpoint and biblical viewpoint. Therefore, to do that, you can't have anything intervene into your thought process based on fear or anything like that. You have got to buy into the fact that you're in the plan of God and God will protect you. All you have to do is learn the word and apply the word. He will draw a wall of fire around you and you'll never, ever be left alone. So buy into that and know you have all of the information you need, and I'm going to give you 59 imperative moods to guide you on how to think, how to move through life making good decisions from a position of strength. But know this, you need to be a happy person. And what is true happiness? True happiness is getting in a mental environment that is confident that you're being protected within that environment and nothing can penetrate that area. And that's called unalloyed happiness in 1 Peter. And we go back to that as we did in our study of Is Jesus the Messiah? But what kind of happiness is this? It's unalloyed. If you alloy something, you mix something within it. You can go out to Montana or Alaska, British Columbia, the Yukon, and try to search for gold. I guess there's still some buried out there. You could go out there and prospect and find gold. And you can find these little nuggets and put them in a bag and take it to the assayer's office. What will the assayer do? The assayer will say that we think that the gold you found is worth this and hand you the money. But then what does the assayer do with it? Well, it's alloyed. It's not pure gold. And he'll sell it to a person that wants to make pure gold out of it, and they'll put it under heat. And if you put gold under extreme heat, let's just say, back of a letter term, it melts. It melts in the sense that the alloyed materials rise to the top and you can skim that off, and what's left underneath is pure gold. Okay, if you're happy, the question arises by James here, is your happiness unalloyed? Or is it dependent upon some outside exigency in order to make you happy? Happiness has to be an internal resource that cannot be challenged externally or internally. You do not allow decisions that come to your volition's attention to rob you of that happiness. How do you do that? This is verse 2. We've got 5 chapters to do. How is it you maintain unalloyed happiness? What he's saying to you is you need to get to that level, and I'm going to give you the information to do this. Therefore, we've got 5 chapters to go and 58 more imperative moods. The imperative mood is the mood that is farthest from reality. Never forget that. Parents know this. You can give an imperative mood to a child and they will not do it. So their volition is associated with the fulfillment of the mandate. So when he gives you 59 imperative moods, he expects you, James does, he expects you to remember those imperative moods. Do this or don't do that. And then comply with that. And if you do, your happiness will be unalloyed. That's the concept we're going to see and develop. So when he says greetings, he's actually saying happiness to you. He ends verse 1 with that concept. Now, as we've noted, this mental attitude is how James opens this first paragraph, and he says, consider it all joy. All of it, mind you. And then he uses the word joy. Here the word joy is the noun kara, which is the direct object of the opening verb consider. So if it here we have the direct object of the verb, the verb is what? An aorist middle imperative of hegeomai. And in this context, it is used to engage in an intellectual process. Oh, my. Oh, my. We have to get intellectual here. What does it mean, intellectual? It means you have to study this, understand what it's saying, what it means, how to use it, how to think, how to consider, how to regard the information. And this requires the believer to call to mind pertinent doctrines from which to draw a conclusion and then an application. So that's what happens in Bible class. Let's just say right now, this is the pulpit. I'm firing out information, and you have your ear attuned. And data goes in to this information, and it goes over to the brain, and you got wires that go off, and you've got at least a concept in your brain. Okay, then that can be, let's call it a memory trace. And if you've heard it before, maybe it's facilitated and maybe a path of least resistance. This is how you think. And therefore, a circumstance occurs in life that's associated with the doctrine that's being communicated. And therefore, you go automatically to the path of least resistance, and that's application. Application of the Word of God to reality. Therefore, this process right here has to do with taking in the Word of God. And when you do that, that information is stored in the brain and you can recall that. But is it a path of least resistance? Are there others that are more facilitated than that? And this is really the path of least resistance, and that's what you apply. You try and diminish this and you try to facilitate that, and that this becomes the path of least resistance, and that's how you respond to the exigencies of your life. So it's a process that goes on. When you're in any area of academia, you're going to be given subjects. Clay here teaches people how to operate certain pieces of machinery, very technical things. And so he gets these guys in a room, and he's going to train them how to use these pieces of machinery. They need to do it right, or they're going to get fired. So they have got to get paths of least resistance on how you do this. But it's a process. You don't go into his classroom on the first day, day number one, and then they come out knowing everything. They have to build an inventory. When you go to school, same thing. Why do you go to school for 9 months? Because you can't retain it all the first day out. It'd be impossible to do. So what about Bible class? How about the ear gate here? Sometimes the eye gate, for example, right now. And I'm teaching you a concept now. Can you remember this? Well, even if you do, what do you know? What you know is, I get that right now. What happens of a week from now? Do you remember this? You come back maybe for another Bible class and you get a repetition and you therefore facilitate a little. And if you have me berate you over and over again about a given principle, then this thing gets really facilitated, which means it draws in neurons from all over the brain. That's who you are. That's how you think. That's the volitional trigger you pull. That's who you are. So whatever you decide to do and then execute, that identifies you as to who you are. Here the word joy is the noun kara, which is the direct object of the opening verb consider, which is the aorist middle imperative of hegeomai. And this requires the believer to call to mind pertinent doctrines from which to draw a conclusion and then an application. Now, what James is saying, sit down, shut up, fake it till you make it. Keep listening. You'll hear it again someday. Write it down. It's in your notes. It's on the website. Go over it again. Get it in your stream of consciousness and make it a part of who you are. And until you do that, until you get to that day, that's a principle of the Word of God that's not a part of your thought process. Hegeomai is a constantive aorist tense. That is, in this context, it refers to a succession of facts or events. See, the succession here means repetition. The middle voice indicates that the action is done by the subject. The imperative mood is a command to the reader to execute the verb by application. So you can see, consider it all unalloyed happiness. And what is it? We haven't gotten to the it yet. We got a long ways to go before we know what it is. What it is going to be is unalloyed happiness. How do you get there? Build an inventory of ideas over time, retain those, facilitate them, and apply them, and that will be your defense department. Whatever the devil's world, the internal machinations of the sin nature, whatever these happen to be, you can defend your soul with the result of what you know. Now, what I know right now is that some of you, I think, are going to drift off if you don't get some coffee. In fact, I may drift off if I don't get any coffee. So it's time for tea and crumpets, and we'll resume our study at 10 till the hour.